Hilly Nissen's conclusion to his series on the book of James, chapter 5, verses 16 to 20.
Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. May God bless that portion from his word. Confess your faults one to another, your trespasses to one another. This has connection with what has gone before. In verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Or in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Sometimes it can be due to us. We have gone astray somewhere. We have done something wrong. When we are aware, where we are aware of faults towards each other, confession promotes healing. We have to be very careful here about confession. But certainly where I offend you or where I have wronged you, it is my duty to ask your forgiveness. There are confidential things that maybe have to be spoken between just the two people. Nobody else should know about it. But certainly, if we have offended, the Messiah says we are to go. And if we come to the altar with our gift, leave our gift at the altar and go and put it right with our brother. Sometimes it might be, as we read in Job chapter 33, that God is trying to say something and he's not getting through to us. And therefore, he has to use more drastic methods to get our attention. God will use the gentlest methods first. But if we are not listening to the still small voice, he taps us on the shoulder. Here is a classic demonstration of this, where Elihu is talking to Job, Job 33, and he starts in verse 13, like this. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. Looks as though it's almost all over, almost as though it is too late. Verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. There's the confession. He, that is God, will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. See how drastic sometimes God's treatment is? Brings a person very close to death because of their sickness. I was saved in a home in Exeter, in Devonshire, in England, the couple who owned that house, husband and wife, were the ones who prayed for me and who prayed me through to salvation. The wife was very upfront, and she also had her standards. The pastor of the church was not someone that she liked. He was not much of a teacher. He was very good at one-to-one, but he wasn't much of a teacher. She criticized him roundly. She felt his doctrine was defective, and she told him so. She told me what happened. She got deathly sick. She had to go to hospital, and she felt, she knew she was dying. And then God said to her, "You touched my anointed." And when she realized what she had done, how she had made life miserable for that pastor by running him down to his face and to others, she repented in her hospital bed, and she recovered. She showed me her Bible, where the Psalm 118 says, "The Lord has chastened me sore, but he has not given me over unto death." And she had written in the margin, "Fulfilled." That was Lucy Clark. She's with the Lord now, but she told me, "I paid the price for the way I mistreated God's servant." So we see confession turns the tide. She lived. She recovered. She was back again. But although she was back again to health, she did not have the vigor that she used to have. She had to watch it. She had to be more careful. She didn't have the same stamina anymore, as though God lamed her the way he lamed Jacob. And Jacob, for the rest of his life, went limping. That's what God will do. But he does it, as Pastor Derek Prince said, he straightens us out inside. But in order to do that, sometimes he has to make us crooked outside. Well, we see here how important it is to keep a short account with God and to make sure that there is no legitimate grievance. There will be people who will, you know, grind their axe, and they have no legitimate grievance. No, we're not talking of people like that. We're talking of those who have a legitimate grievance against us, and we have to face up to that. "He that covers his sins shall not prosper. Whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." We're told here also in James, we're to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Alas, alas, this is where God's children fall down time without number. Your experience and mine, I'm sure, are the same. We have confessed our failings to someone else, and what have we got? Instead of a promise to pray, they've lectured us. "You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't be this way." That is grievous to the Spirit of God. And the Lord Yeshua says, you're not to sit in condemnation on your brother. If your brother or sister has the integrity to confess their fault to you, your response should be, "I'll pray for you." You should not take advantage of them. You don't kick a man when he is down. This is the biblical precept. Pray for one another. Thank you. You should be saying to that person who's confessed their fault to you, "Thank you for entrusting me, for honoring me with your confidence. With God's help, I'll pray for you, that God will help you through this and give you the upper hand on it." So we see how we are, the one confesses a sin to another, and then the other one prays for the one who's confessed. That's the meaning of this passage here. Not censure, but prayer. In Galatians chapter 6, we read, "Though a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Too often, I'm afraid, we bite and devour one another instead of praying for one another. Not censure, but prayer. Job we go back to the story of Job and we find right at the end of his book in chapter 42, when Job confessed his sin to God of having misrepresented God, he says, "I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." God turned to Job's friends, Job chapter 42 and verse 7 and 8. "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" You see there, Job prayed for his friends. And we read that after Job prayed for his friends, verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. There's this side benefit that when you pray for one another, God blesses you. And he will bless you in the same measure that you pray for the other person. If you prayed, "Lord, give them back peace of mind," God says, "I will, and I'll give you peace of mind too. Lord, restore their joy," "I will, and I'll give you joy too." So that you reap what you sow. There's that side benefit. That shouldn't be the main motive. But there is that side benefit. That when you wish a blessing on others, it comes back to you. It bounces back to you. Pray for one another. We need help sometimes in praying for one another. It may be that a brother or sister has such a heavy burden that we need, that person who's carrying the burden needs the help not of one, but of many. Like Moses when he prayed for Israel, he had both his arms raised, but his hands were heavy and they began to sink. So his two relatives, Aaron and Hur, stood on either side of him. They said, "Sit down here on this rock." And then they held up his arms under his elbows, kept his arms up. That's how you and I uphold each other in prayer. Pray one for another. And as we do so in the right spirit, there's a marvelous thing that happens. We get to love one another more. We get to care one another more. We get to be more sympathetic and sensitive towards each other's failings and needs. A desire to draw the mantle of love over the failings of our brother and sister. And when he speaks, also, pray one for another that you may be healed. That healing there is spiritual, first of all, and then also physical. Because after all, this is a spiritual malady. When we are overtaken in a fault, we are spiritually unwell. And to be healed means that we are spiritually healed. As far as inward sins are concerned, sins of the heart, sins of the thought, you don't have to confess to anybody but God. So much damage was done here in Vancouver. About 30 years ago, there were revival meetings. There were two twin brothers who were leading revival meetings. One strong point in their revival meetings was open confession. And people confessed sins to the public that they should never have mentioned to any but God himself. The result was there was a lot of bitterness, a lot of bad feeling, a lot of talk and gossip. And when someone confessed, "I've had adulterous thoughts," how do you think his wife felt sitting there in the congregation? He should have confessed it to God alone, and maybe to her as well, but to nobody else. So we find, beware of that kind of person that encourages you, that draws you out, that intrudes in those areas which no one has a right to know but God himself. If there's something so intimate, thoughts of the heart, of the mind, it's between God and you. God says, I know, and I forgive, and we say no more about it. That's how God deals with you. Suppose you have something, a skeleton in the cupboard. You're terrified that someone is going to find that skeleton in your cupboard. Go to God. Tell him, Lord, cover me, shield me, as in the Psalms. Shield me from my reproach, which I fear. I repent. And God says, if you truly repent, we will say no more. Nobody else will ever know. That's how God, how gracious God is. So we pray and we seek healing for one another. And the end of this verse says, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In order to pray, for prayer to avail much, it must be effectual. It must be fervent. Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Wrestling with the angel. It was effectual. It was fervent. It has to be the prayer of a righteous man. The man that was born blind, that was healed by the Lord Yeshua, gave the Pharisees and the doctors of law a lesson in theology. We know, he said, God heareth not sinners. He was absolutely right. They said, you were altogether born in sin. Do you teach us? They threw him out of the synagogue. But he was right. He had better theology than they did. So we see it has to be the prayer of a righteous person. That means a forgiven person. One who has made their peace with God. And also, it has to be in line with the will of God. Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah chapter 45. Here's a little verse that has puzzled people. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 11, and also verse 19. Verse 11, first of all, Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. Now, people have taken this wrong and they have very rashly in prayer commanded God. I've heard it myself. I've been there. I command you, Lord. You can't talk to God like that. So what does God mean? Well, the clue is there. Concerning the work of my hands, concerning my sons, you command me. It means laying hold of God's promises and pleading them until God fulfills them and honors them. In that sense, we command God because we hold God to his promises. And then in verse 19, God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Moses, remember at Mount Sinai, after he found out the people had built a golden calf? Oh, he returns to God. This people have sinned a great sin. How is he going to pray for these people? God says, leave me alone that I may consume them. What does Moses do? Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, your covenant with them. For your name's sake, spare this people. Daniel did the same thing. Though our sins testify against us, yet for your name's sake, spare your people. And it's our prayer today. Israel is found in sin. These things that are happening in Israel are because Israel is sinning against her God. Israel is not right with God. But we can plead, as Moses did, as Daniel did, for your name's sake, for the sake of your covenant. God said, even though they be in the land of their enemies, I will not forsake them, I will not disown them, because I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors. So it has to be in line with God's word, and that's why Moses prevailed. He held God to the covenant, to his promise. Here's another example he gives us of prayer in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. It shows that it doesn't need a special person to prevail with God. One of the things that brought me to pray to God for salvation was that I saw that God hears the individual. I was in London. I was going before a Jewish charitable trust. I was going to meet the trustees to get a grant for my university studies. I was already under conviction. I was in a hotel room and I was bored. There's nothing in all the drawers, no magazine, no newspaper, only a Gideon Bible. So I opened the Gideon Bible, turned to the historical section, and I read about Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20. How he prayed to God, God answered him, God gave him a miraculous sign, God healed him, God delivered him from the enemy. I was amazed. One man's prayer gets all this from God. So when it came to me, to the time when I prayed for salvation, I knew that God wasn't what I thought he had been, what I used to think about him, that he was so high, so holy, so majestic, so important, he couldn't be bothered with insignificant creatures like me. I realized he does care about the individual. And this is the emphasis here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Nobody can say, oh, that was Elijah. You can't expect God to hear me. Oh, yes, because we all come the same way as Elijah did, in the name of our mediator. Elijah knew by faith of the coming mediator, and he realized that it was because of him that we are accepted. You see that in Hebrews 11. They saw the promises afar off. They embraced them. They were persuaded by them. So Elijah was a man of faith, and it is our faith in God and the way he has provided for us to reach him that results in our prayers. It's not us. It is God's grace, God's provision. He was as human and fallible as we are. When the heathens in the city of Iconium wanted to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they ran among the crowds. Sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of same passions as yourselves and same nature as yourselves. He prayed earnestly. There is the qualification. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Do you think that Elijah chose to pray that? Ah, do you think he pulled it out of the blue? Ah, this is what I'll do. I'll show my people. No, it was in line with the will of God. The manner of his prayer was he prayed earnestly, but it was based on the word of God, and that was the matter of his prayer. Didn't God say, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land? Elijah realized that God, in saying that, was saying, if my people sin against me, I will shut up heaven, there won't be rain. And so he based his prayer on the word of God. God says in the prophet Amos, I caused it to rain on one city and not on another, so that the dry city had to go to the one that had rain to get water. In the book of Job, we read that God withholds rain as correction. In the book of Revelation, those two witnesses have power to shut up heaven, that it does not rain. We see it is a judgment from God. It happened in California. At last, those people in California some years ago realized that they needed to pray because they had a drought. They were desperately short of water. So finally, after they tried everything else, They said, let's pray. They prayed, and guess what happened? They got rain. And then what these people, these Californians do, isn't Mother Nature wonderful, they said. They're the perverse human heart. An unwillingness to ascribe to God the sovereignty that is rightly His. It didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. That included his stay at the brook, which dried up as a result of the drought. He prayed earnestly, Lord, please, will you fulfill your threat to bring my people back to their senses? It was a bold prayer, but God answered it. And then when God was ready to send rain again, we read, he prayed earnestly. He prayed again, verse 18, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There again he had warrant from God, because God said to him, go and show yourself to Ahab, I am going to send rain on the earth. So he went and showed himself to Ahab. We read about that mighty contest with the prophets of Baal on the Mount of Carmel. After the sacrifice was over, he said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink. There is the sound of abundance of rain. Ahab looked up at the sky. You kidding? No clouds, blue sky, sun as hot as ever. Go up and eat and drink. And then what did Elijah do? Did he wait for the rain to come? No. He claimed the promise. He went up to the top of the mountain, threw himself on the ground with his head between his knees, and he prayed. He sent up his servant to look. Go and see. Servant came back. Nothing. Go and see again. 7 times he sent his servant. And at the 7th time, after Elijah had prayed 7 times over. See, people say to you, it's unbelief. It's a lack of faith to pray when God has given his promise. No way does the Bible teach that. The Bible teaches that when God makes a promise, you honor him by claiming it. And you won't have it until you claim it. God says in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to restore my people Israel. This land which is desolate will become like the Garden of Eden. He goes on to say, for all this, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I'll do it, but I expect them to ask me to do it. There is the biblical pattern. The contest shows, in the context of all this, shows that prayer leads to blessing, healing, forgiveness. That's the whole context here. Prayer here is underlined as most important and what benefits us in a multitude of ways. Then the last paragraph, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now when he speaks to them and he calls them brethren, it's obvious that he's doing so by courtesy. We reckon someone to be a brother on face value. It may turn out that they are false brothers. There are such things as false brethren. But until they show themselves as such, we account them to be brethren. And here, this is the case here too. Just, he gives them the benefit of the doubt. There were some who were really brethren. There were others who were not. But he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Either duped by error or by false wisdom, error in faith, error in practice, whatever it might be, the Lord says, harden not your hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's one way in which we can err from the truth. When we go after the lies and the philosophies of men, when we follow wicked devices instead of walking the narrow way, that is erring from the truth. And to turn back or to convert means to restore that person to the truth from apostasy. Daniel the prophet was told in chapter 12 and verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is what is meant. It's not just evangelism that saves. It is also restoring. Yet the Lord Yeshua said to Simon, 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 Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Evangelism then means seeking the lost. It means walking with them through that narrow door. It means walking with them through the road of life. If you attach yourself to a soul, you're attached to them more or less for life. You've always got to be walking beside them. You've made a companion for life when you've sought to win a soul for Messiah. And it is treason to abandon them. So we see here how important it is to walk through the road of life with such person. And verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Wrong living is the direct result of wrong belief. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And it says here that in some cases the person was on the high road to apostasy, because he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Apostasy leads to spiritual death, and this is why the follow-up is so necessary. Some of these programs that you and I have seen, these public programs that have been embraced by the churches, have this fatal flaw in them, that there's no follow-up. Or if there is follow-up, it is very sadly defective. All these campaigns, I found it. Do you remember that campaign? The Jewish community put another bumper sticker on, we founded it, in response. But what happened to that I found it campaign? It foundered because the follow-up was abysmal. And all the short-lived gains, or nearly all of them, were lost because there wasn't that follow-up. Follow-up is as important as evangelism. So, here, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This context shows another kind of healing that is complementary to the one above. The context from verse 13 through 18 was one where prayer results in forgiveness and healing. Here is another kind, prayer that results in restoration of the one that was going astray, snatching them from the fire, hating the garment that was polluted by the flesh, the sinner restored. When it looked as though they were doing well and then they started doing badly, someone comes alongside, weeps for them, prays for them, and steers them back. They have rescued them. Well, here we are at the end of the book of James. What can we say about the book of James? I'll put it in the words of a text. In Romans we read, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What Romans says there, what Shaul says there in Romans, I think it's the end of chapter 3 or chapter 4, what he says there is, the law and faith are totally compatible. And that if you are truly a man or a woman by faith, the law will have a central place in your heart and in your life. And the whole of this letter is just to demonstrate the centrality of the law in the believer's life. And for those who say it's legalism or that's Old Testament, I am really sorry to hear someone say that, because you're negating what the Word of God says. We establish the law through faith. And if we don't establish the law, we are lawless and disobedient.